get to Revelation 22. Abba, Father, wonderful Heavenly Father, praise to your glorious name. This is your grace and your goodness to give us the wonderful word and to give us this finishing section of the Bible, of this divinely inspired, awesome book that you gave us as a gift. And let us enjoy this final installment and also be admonished, perhaps even convicted if necessary. We receive your word with grace this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to Revelation 22, there's a lot of closure going on, and in different respects. The section of Revelation chapter 17 through 22 is the final section, the last quarter of this great book, this epistle. And it has a sharp contrast between two collectives or two communities, two entities in terms of cities. In chapter 17 and 18 and into 19, we have the exposition of the prostitute, the harlot, Mystery Babylon, and that is the final city, the final expression of human rule, of Antichrist, basically. And it has this woman, basically, on the Antichrist, on the beast, and then there is some type of division that happens at the end, and a temporary alliance overthrows that city, but it doesn't seem like that really gets any time in and of itself, because Jesus comes and just finishes off the Antichrist enterprise, which started in Genesis 3. Antichrist human, basically humanity in an Antichrist direction comes with the fall, and it has a lot of stubbornness, a lot of willfulness, a lot of we can do it on our own, and a lot of centralizing. And so we're definitely not going to do what God says, be dependent on him. We'll do things our way. And so that begins in Genesis 3. We'll do it our way with mom and dad. Cain, same thing. I'll do it my way. No sorrow for sin. Builds a city. These are clues. And so you got 2,000 years of this against God. And eventually, the people that are against God, by their very nature, because they're so filled with self-worship, they're going to be against each other, and they're going to destroy each other. And so that's what in Genesis chapter 6, we come to the days of Noah, where they were so violent that God said, I'll just stop it here, because they're just destroying each other anyway. And then we come out of that first era, the pre-flood era, a city, if you will, a lot of cities. And then we come to a city builder right away, a man named Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And it seems as though he hunted for people. That is, he wanted to have people under his influence, kind of like a satanic disposition. And they built Babel right away, and it was just confused by God. And then he went and built other cities, and early Assyrian cities, Babylonian cities, and such. And as I said a couple weeks ago, nothing against cities. This is not like a rural versus urban and all urban's bad. It's just typically the motivation for why there's this centralizing and this banding together. And centralization is rarely a good thing left in the hands of mankind. You know, kind of like the whole, and I'm not anti-Walmart, But the whole like Walmartization, where mom and pop shops at one time, where you had relationships and just getting gobbled up by something big. That's almost like an assimilation. It's like a satanic principle, is to take away identity and relationships basically, and let's just have something that is very centralized and more of a machine. And even right now, if you're paying attention, like we got, and this fits in with Revelation 13, and I'm really going off on a tangent right now, and I'm having a hard time talking, so maybe I shouldn't go off on tangents. But in Revelation 13, you've got that whole financial situation that is extremely centralized. And right now, if you're paying attention, a lot of the smaller banks and even mid-size, like regional banks, because of a lot of policies, which I don't want to get too much into, but now they've been brought to a point where they're being weakened and they're being gobbled up or absorbed by a few big banks. There's basically four big banks. We just had a huge one go down Sunday, First Republic, a regional bank. And regional banks are where you do a lot of the like community lending, and this is where you get to know, you know, one another, you have relationships. And what's happening now is because they've been weakened, money is flowing to these larger central banks. And what gets lost is relationship. And then as that centralizes, now you got less choices and less freedom. And whoever controls the money controls people. So if they say, you know, at one time you had a relationship with Bob at the community credit union or whatever, and okay, I'll extend you credit, you know, and we'll work together. But now you don't have a relationship. And if there's an agenda that, oh, we checked your social media, or you're part of that church that talked bad about, you know, homosexuality or something, and now, you know, we're not going to lend money to you. That's a direction that we see it going right now, that centralization, that city building, if you will. And, of course, Revelation 13, that really gets centralized with a one-world monetary, you know, do it this way or you can't buy or sell. So if this is not that we're experiencing, it sure is a pretty close approximation to what will actually happen. But anyway, so this whole city thing of Revelation 17 and 18, this mystery of Babylon, the final central force gets broken down, and then we move in those chapters, which is what I open up with, chapter 17 through 22 as a unit. We moved into 19, 20, and now we have this other city that God has prepared, and this is New Jerusalem. So the people of the world, the people who aren't saved, they are basically labeled with the prostitute that's coming down. But the people that are saved, and this is very easy to connect the dots, they are the bride. They're the bride of Christ. So Babylon is the world. Mystery Babylon is a very specific city or nation at the end that pulls a lot of the strings, and the rug gets pulled out from under it at the end. But all of that transitions wonderfully into the city that we covered a couple weeks ago, the glorious New Jerusalem. And John, the one who is writing down this revelation, spoke actually about how Jesus comforted his disciples. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Behold, I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there's a whole lot of space. There's many rooms." And of course, New Jerusalem is the ultimate expression of that, and it's got a whole lot of space, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago. So as we now move into Revelation 21 and 22, the city of God is the focus, and went into depth about that city and the new heaven and the new earth, the whole new reality that will be experienced after the 1,000-year reign of Christ on planet Earth. So that's basically the end of Revelation, and you've got all these huge matters that close out this glorious book. And then also, you could take the whole Bible, as we'll see tonight, and you could see that Revelation 22 and Genesis chapters 1 and 2 have a lot of parallels. So it's almost like full circle. It's like a big old inclusio or a bracketing that God purposely tied the beginning, the pre-fall world, to this glorious reality, this future state that is ahead. So another way of contextualizing what we're going over this evening. And then finally, if you want, later on, I won't go too deep into this, but there's a lot of parallels between Revelation chapter 1 and chapter 22. And so that is like a bracketing, a literary bracketing that's going on as well. So chapter 22 and verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now in Jerusalem, God will tabernacle with his people, and that's in the last chapter. And the Lamb, of course, is Jesus. And so somehow there's going to be a throne place in that city, and from that throne comes this wonderful river of the water of life. And this is, again, very parallel to Genesis, because the way God describes paradise is out of Eden came this river, and this river went off into four different directions, Pison, Euphrates, Tigris, and there's another one, but and that watered the whole land. And there was no rain at that time, so the springs would come up. And so it was just a very lush, very wonderful, tropical, very fruitful place. And we have now this water of life, this river. Now, earlier in this book, we had the sea of glass that was before the throne. And I'm not sure if the sea somehow transitions into a river or if this is just a different throne room set up and... But whatever it is, out of that throne comes this river. And even right now, in a spiritual sense, we're partakers of the water of life. Psalm 46 has a great passage. It says that out of his river, he makes glad the streams. The streams make glad the people of God. So there's this river from which it streams out in different directions. And I've kind of maybe in a cheesy way talked about how we have streaming these days, and it's nothing compared to the streams that God wants to send out of his river to us. A lame counterfeit. But this water of life will be just wonderful, and we'll partake of it. Verse 2, through the middle of the street of the city, and also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, it's kind of confusing. How can this tree be on each side? The NLT basically paraphrases plural, that there's trees. And I don't have any problem with that, but it's presented in the singular sense here. But whatever it might be, of course, this parallels back to the tree that was basically guarded so that Adam and Eve couldn't go back and get access to it after they partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, now we have a tree of life, and it has these various fruit that are being produced each month. And the month stood out to me as well, because I've always understood and talked about when we get to the next realm, it's not going to have the nature of time that we have, because it's eternity. But apparently there's going to be some type of carving out of the time, because we have months now. Months have to do with the moon. Now, there's not going to be sun or moon or stars, because all that passed away. And at the very least, there's no need of it. Caleb pointed out to me a couple weeks ago, it didn't say the sun or moon wouldn't be there, and fair enough. But there's still going to be months and periods of time that are acknowledged to some extent. It'll be a different experience, to be sure. But there's these fruit, and what this suggests to me is that we will be in need of nourishment. Now, it did say earlier in Revelation chapter 7, and then in 21, no more sorrow, no more pain. Revelation 7, never shall they hunger, never shall they thirst. And so, one of two things: either this is just metaphor and it's too hard to understand, or we will still want to eat and to drink, but it won't be like the cursed realm where it was deficit and deprivation and you had to work hard, but it'll be more just about pure enjoyment. And let me ask you this: would you still like to eat when you're in heaven? Do you enjoy eating now? I mean, eating is a pleasure. And it's cool to come up with your own concoctions. I mean, I think I make the best pizza that I've ever had, and I enjoy good food. And why wouldn't that be? Every pleasure here will be much better, will be experienced there, and many times better. So there will be eating, drinking. This will probably be more of a vegetarian situation. The fruit's probably going to be so good that we won't miss filet mignon. They'd be like, oh, that was horrible compared to this is just wonderful. And will these be 12 brand new kinds of fruit? It'd be very interesting. And so there's nourishment. And then, moreover, there's these leaves, which is also intriguing at the end of verse 2. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, in chapter 21, it said no more sickness, no more pain, no more sorrow. So healing would have to be understood in a different way. The Greek word for healing is therapy, therapeo. And so I'm not sure exactly what kind of therapy, if it's just going to be like lotion and ointment and, oh, that feels good, and that's just refreshing. It's not going to be from a position of deficit or sorrow, or, oh, I need this, or otherwise I'm going to fall apart, because there's no more dis-ease or sickness. But in some way, we're going to get therapy from these leaves. And the nations are the bride. The nations aren't a bunch of tribes that are out there, like, that visit the city and come in. We are. That's us. We are the nations, the ethnos of the world. And there's still a recognition of the different ethnic groups that comprise the body of Christ. And so I don't want to go too far down there, but there's this tree and life and nourishment and therapy and various people groups, but we're all together, we're all unified. Verse 3. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Now, to be contrasted with the mark of the beast on the hand or the foreheads, and we did have the sealing of God's servants in Revelation chapter 7, and many theologians take the servants or the 144,000 of Revelation to be a picture of the saints through a Jewish lens. But whatever it might be, we have that. And, of course, as Christians, we're sealed by God anyway. And so there's that identification with his name on our foreheads. We belong to him. and we worship him. There's going to be just a wonderful experience of serving and worshiping. Is it going to be one long church service as we think of? Unlikely. We're going to have those times of gatherings, I'm sure, but we'll also have other things that we're doing for all eternity. And so I'll find out with you how that all goes. And then verse 5, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So we don't need any fuel of any type, no need for energy. Never be a concern about energy. Energy is about the biggest concern on planet Earth right now, because if you don't have energy, then it's difficult to have food and to do things. No concept of an energy crunch, energy crisis, no concern about blackouts or an EMP. There is just constant energy because God is the source of that energy. No night. So if you're a night owl, you'll have other pleasures to replace that. And just everything's going to be illuminated and wonderful. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And here we have almost like a call to all that's gone before, all the prophets, all those who by their lives and by their words testify. I mean, going way back to Abel. Abel was in some respects a prophet or a prophetic a preview of Jesus to come. So from Abel all through Old Testament history, all through the church, I'm a fellow servant, and all of it now has come to this point. Verse number 5, and he said, these words are trustworthy and true. You can count on them. And the same God who animated the spirits of the prophets of the past, this is like the final message. He sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And then we have this interjection here, and I think this is Jesus now coming in, interjecting. And then Jesus will also be speaking later on in this chapter. And behold, I am coming soon. And so the angel sharing, and it's almost like Jesus, okay, you said your part. Now, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. And so it's an important book for us to review from time to time. For a long time, I have been going through the book of Revelation like every month. Just every month, I work through the book of Revelation, and just at the very least to motivate me forward, to kind of see past the present so I don't get intoxicated, because it's so easy to get intoxicated with the present. A lot of things pulling at us and would pull us down. And so this is always like, okay, I want to keep one eye to the sky. And so Jesus reminds us that, just like he did in chapter 1, behold, I am coming soon. So keep, respect, heed the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 8, I, John. Now, John hasn't personally spoke of himself since chapter 1. So now, as we close out, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship the feet of the angel who showed them to me. Now, he had already done this earlier in chapter 19 and was upbraided by the angel earlier. Don't do that. And same thing here again. Verse 9, but the angel said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book, worship God. And so there's almost like a peer relationship between us and the angels. Now, the angels are on a greater cosmic order right now and in a transcendent dimension. But they are servants of God, ministering for Him, ministering to us, and we as well are God's servants. And then there's a strange reversal that seems to happen when we get to this, to the next realm, where Paul talks about us judging angels. And so that's a bit of an enigma. I guess we'll find out what that means when we get there. But there, at the very least, there is a unity of service. They serve, we serve. And so let's worship God together. Verse 10. And also, that's a little bit of a side note for us, is that in the body of Christ, sometimes we think in we can't help but to think in hierarchical terms. Maybe someone is more mature, or they're a leader or whatever, and we have respect, and we might feel inferior, or maybe we give them too much honor. And I mean, we want to give honor to whom it's due and to respect the authorities God's put in our life. But we also should remember there is, at the end of the day, we're all just God's little boys and girls. And so there's an equality across the body of Christ, just like there's an equality, as this angel's saying, that really we're all equally serving angels, God's children. And so certainly don't worship me. And we always want to be careful of that as well, especially in a day of the celebrity spirit, where people are worshipped by and large. And that's why the Antichrist won't have a hard time getting worship, because people are already inclined in that direction, especially if there's a crisis. But the whole, like the age of Hollywood stars and athletes and such, sometimes that can affect the church, and there can be celebrity spirit in the church. And even in Paul's day, Paul reproved the Corinthians. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Well, I follow Apollos. Well, I follow Cephas. And he said, that's just crazy. We can't have that in the body of Christ. And so just a little side note, but come back from that. Verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Now, this is a very stark contrast from Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel chapter 12, the angel tells Daniel to seal up the vision, for these things will happen many days in the future. Well, here we are. And so don't seal this up. This is, of course, the book of Revelation. Revelation means to unveil. So you don't in any way hide this. This needs to be emphasized. And in a way, that's a theme that believers and church fellowship should have frequently, is that we are speaking of the coming of Christ. And so it's better to err to hear it too much, like to say, oh, there he goes again. Well, at least you're getting it, than to never hear it. Or to see, I would be surprised, because I haven't been in those groups, but there may be churches that they never hear about the coming of Christ. And if you were to press somebody, they wouldn't even know really what you were talking about as a Christian, as strange as that sounds. But don't seal this up. And also, don't be scared to speak of prophetic things. Just because there's mystery and you don't understand, I mean, there are people that presume to understand everything, but just because you don't understand it all doesn't mean you should be reluctant to speak about these things. And so John certainly get this word out. And of course, this word was going to go to who? Who is going to get this message real quick? Seven churches. And so this message was going to be going around that circuit. And of course, God preserved it for us as well. And so don't seal up Revelation, and don't seal it up to your children. You ought to tell your kids about the coming of Christ, and that ought to be something that all of our disciples, everyone in our sphere of influence, that no matter what happens in your life, look up, your redemption draws nigh, looking unto Jesus and being zealous for his return. And so we ought to have that impulse and that burning in our heart. And those that are around us, they should be aware of it. Now, whether they receive it or whether they despise it, that's on them. And there will always be scoffers. Peter talked about in the last days there will be scoffers. Say, oh, yeah, where's the promise of his coming? Everything continues just like it always had. Well, everything continues to the moment it doesn't. Yeah, like that hail that came last week. I'm out there driving, and it was like the sun was out, and it was blue. And all of a sudden, like all this sweep of gray came out. I was like, what in the world is that? Boom, 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 boom. Everything's normal till the second it's not. And those are golf ball-sized hails. Those weren't hails the size of millstones that the book of Revelation says is going to rain over the whole world. I mean, this was like a narrow band that, of course, hit my car, my house, and my mom's house, you know, at his house. It was a narrow band. But what about when it goes worldwide and everybody is so crazy that they're cursing God for it? There's no repentance. That's when the world's gone off the deep end, and it needed to be finished off. So anyway, verse 10, don't seal it up. Be speaking about these things. Really, for Christians, a good litmus test of your maturity is that you ought to think about the coming of Christ every day. There should never be a day where it doesn't cross your mind. Now, you might not contemplate it for 2 hours, but it should, like for me, every day. There's not a day that goes by that I don't think about the coming of Jesus Christ. It's just so much a part of my soul, and it's so much a part of the New Testament. So if you're reading your Bible, you're going to be hitting it over and over anyway. Let it not be sealed. Verse 11. Now, this is a strange verse, so try to explain it the best I can. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now, the most practical way that I can understand this, because if someone was just to read it and take it at face value, it's like, wow, is God encouraging people to do wrong? Which, of course, God doesn't tempt people with sin. He can't be tempted, and he won't do that. But the most practical way is like the time is so near, see the end of verse 10, that it's like there won't even be an opportunity to change. And so it's like they're just going to continue in that mode. And when that point, when the clock strike midnight, the evildoer is still evil. The filthy, they didn't have time to get cleaned. They're filthy. The righteous, you are right. It's like when the floods came, if you weren't in the ark, then you were still an evildoer. You were still filthy. And those that were in were preserved. So that's probably the most practical way. It is not prescriptive, but descriptive. And there are actually times in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, where it almost sounds like God is encouraging people like this to continue, now in their evil way. It's more of a rhetorical thing. It's not ever God prescribing it. But let me give you two verses from the Old Testament, which sound similar in this respect. In Amos chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning and your tithes every 3 days. So it almost sounds like God's telling them to come and keep sinning. This is sarcasm. This is irony. This is basically God incriminating them, saying that this is how you are, so you're going to do, you know, it's like a leopard doesn't change his spots. You're going to continue on this way. It's not God recommending, of course, that people sin. And so that's kind of the way it should be taken here in Revelation 19:11. And then Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 27, which I finally got out of Jeremiah, and I'm in Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 3:27. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. And so it's almost like, you know, you're going to speak the message, some are going to respond well, and some aren't. And it's not like God's encouraging rebellion or anything. He's just stating a fact. It's like Joshua. Choose this day who you're going to serve. And he even said, if you want to serve the idols that our forefathers served, go right ahead. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, is Joshua saying, yeah, that's a great idea, you should do that? Not at all. But it's just a fact. And I think that is the essence of Revelation 19:11, that they're just going to continue on, and whatever state you're found, I mean, that's the way it's going to be. Verse 12, again, Jesus now, behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. Now, there are verses in Isaiah, I think Isaiah 66 and chapter 40, there's two different passages where it talks about God coming and bringing his reward or his recompense. Now, a recompense can be positive or negative. And when Jesus comes, we have both in view. The immediate thing is negative. There's the destruction, but also there's the rewarding of his servants. And there's the thrones that are given to the martyrs, and the church is rewarded and rules and reigns with him. And so when I come, and that's going to be soon, he's going to bring his reward with him, and everybody's going to be repaid for their deeds. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to be rewarded to some extent. If you're not saved, then the recompense is destruction. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. Now, this, as we close out the book, this should also lay to rest. Not that that was necessarily the main purpose here, but this should lay to rest any thought or any doubt that Jesus is divine. That is true Christianity. One of the fundamentals of Christianity is you have to take Jesus as God. He is not created. He is uncreated. Cults and heretical teachings will, by and large, tend to change Jesus. I mean, even the Muslims, they give a nod to Jesus, but he's just a teacher. He's just a prophet. He's certainly not God. But true Christianity and the New Testament will not have it any other way. And so when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, when you read the book of Isaiah, you've got God, particularly in chapters 40 through like 55, saying, I am the first and the last. Beside me, there is no other. And Jesus is saying the very same thing about himself, unashamedly. And of course, when you read the Gospels, particularly the Gospel of John, Jesus deifies himself. I and the Father are one. And the learned of that day, once they heard that, they were going to stone him. Why were they going to stone him? Because either he's committing blasphemy and he deserves to be stoned, or you've got to take him at his word that he is God. And so unashamedly, we always need to acknowledge, and the New Testament is replete that Jesus is God. And also, there's a Trinitarian closing here as well. And we, of course, are unashamedly Trinitarian, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, is that a deal breaker? Can someone be saved who's not Trinitarian? There will probably be brothers and sisters in heaven that did not agree with the Trinity. There's Jesus only in ism. I don't know if you ever heard of that. That's not a deal breaker, but it's pretty clear in the New Testament, at least from my perspective, that there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we even have that closing here. So we got the divinity of Christ and the Trinitarian view as we close out the New Testament, as we close out the canon of Scriptures. Let me read 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's pretty comprehensive. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might... so that they might have right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates. Now, how is it that a person washes their robes? What is it that makes a person right? I am asking. By the blood. And how is that blood applied to us? There's a very special word, starts with an F. By faith, yes. So when one believes, that's when the washing occurs. That's when the regeneration, that's when the Holy Spirit comes. And though our sins were as scarlet, one touch from him, and we're made white as snow. These are basically what he's saying is blessed are the Christians or blessed are the saved. They have washed their robes. They have believed. And therefore, they have a right to that tree of life. Once Adam and Eve sinned, they were cursed. And the flaming sword went around. You cannot get to that tree of life. Because if you can live forever in that state, you're really going to be miserable. So better off that you die eventually than continue on like that. But as Christians now, now there is access and we have entry level into the city. This is to be separated from others. Verse 15, outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, sexually immoral, and murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now, we had a vice list in chapter 21, and we get that reiterated. And it's to make the point that there is a differentiation. Some people are going to be there, and some people aren't. And this, of course, destroys the notion of universalism. Has anybody ever heard of universalism? Universalism is a thought, and there are Christians that hold to it, that everybody will be saved. And I don't know how you can get that out of the New Testament. I mean, you really got to do some stretching here and there to get to that. But it just doesn't seem any way feasible. And so there is this reminder that there were choices made and there was a wide path to destruction and a narrow path to life, basically. Everybody who goes through Jesus, you're part of the city. You're part of the bride. Everybody who's not part of that is outside. You've been basically a part of Mystery Babylon and Antichrist, hatred, indifference, thumbing your nose at God. And so here we have, I think it's seven descriptions. Now, by the way, if you saw that with dogs there and you're a dog lover, you're going, oh, no dogs in heaven. That's not what that's getting at, even though that may be heaven for some here. But much more seriously, dogs refers to male prostitutes, male homosexuality. And in Deuteronomy 23:18, it makes that very clear. So that's a sin which is delineated here. And then sorcerers, that can be witchcraft, any type of magical arts, astrology, any type of necromancy. You want to stay away from all magic where you're trying to operate with a source of power that's not God. And also, the Greek word is pharmakia. It has pharmacy. So drug abuse, working yourself into another mental state by the means of drugs. Now, it might bring you temporary peace or whatever, but it's not preferred. It's not God. God wants us to be sober-minded, and he wants us to trust in him to have a sound mind. And so you can say, well, what about your coffee? Yeah, you're right. That caffeine could be something that if I'm not careful, can also be something that I'm relying on. And can I go without it? So, yeah, I mean, you could take it to any extreme so that you could justify where you're at. But none of us should be trying to justify ourselves. Any type of sorcery, pharmakia, anything that takes a person from God, that's excluded. The sexually immoral, so that's plain enough. murderers, that's plain enough, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood, so delusional people. We probably all know people that lie so much that they really believe their lies are the truth. And so that's a category right there. They love it. They practice it. And you can sit there all day and point to them and say, the sun's yellow. And they're going to say, oh, no, the sun is green. And they believe it. I've lied for so long, it actually, that must be green now. So these are just some examples. Now, do Christians commit these sins? Can Christians fail in these ways? Absolutely. Christians can fail in every way possible. So Christians are different because they have their robes washed and they can come to Jesus and they can confess their sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse. The blood of Jesus, he renews us. These are those that have no part in that. And so they are like, categorically, they become their sin. They're not just sinners, but that's their very being now. It's kind of like Satan. He doesn't just commit evil. He is evil through and through. He can't be salvaged. And that's the same with all of these who are now, at this point, separated as per Revelation 20 in the lake of fire, the second death. And it's very likely, as strange as it sounds again, it's very likely that these people wouldn't have it any other way. You say, well, they're in misery. They're in the lake of fire and how could they be? Because they're so demented and warped with their sin, they didn't want anything to do with God. They would not submit to him. They cursed him while they were on earth. And that didn't change when they died. And so the possibility, the idea of people being dragged off and thrown into the lake of fire, kicking and screaming, may not be the case for a lot that are just there. That's just who they are. And so, but I digress again, and that's a sad digression. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, the seven churches, and then, of course, here we are, part of that wonderful group. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, this is an awesome description. Of course, everything Jesus says is awesome. But he reiterates back in chapter 1, God gave Jesus revelation. He sent it to the angel. The angel sent it to John. So I've sent this angel to testify. And now the churches are going to get this message. And then the root and descendant of David, or the root and offspring of David. This was something, actually, that he threw as a curveball to his opponents at one point. In the Gospels, when they came at him, and he said, I'm going to ask you a question. And he quoted Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit here until your enemies be made your footstool. And he says, how can David call his son Lord? And so that's like, you know, they were stopped. They were speechless. And it is the paradox. It is the mystery that is the incarnation, that Jesus could be born of a woman, a descendant of David, and yet still be the one that created it all to begin with. And so he kind of also gives us a little close in terms of the incarnation here. So we've got grand themes closing out this book. The deity of Jesus, Trinitarian attestation, and his being very God, but very man, his incarnation. So I'm the root and the offspring of David, and then the bright morning star. The bright morning star is very likely a quote back to the book of Numbers. Of course, what's a bright morning star? I forget. Is it Jupiter or Saturn? Venus, yeah. And I guess I would have got there eventually. I had seven more chances, right? Is there nine planets or eight? Whatever Pluto is? Yeah, okay. I would have just kept going. Earth? No. Anyway, now this is very likely him citing, and this is interesting too. I mean, this is like crazy interesting. In Numbers chapter 14, there was this prophet that was basically wicked, but God used him. Anybody remember his name? Balaam. And Balaam gave a prophecy about the star that would come from Jacob. And it's probably what Jesus is referencing, because it was a messianic prophecy. Balaam could not curse the people, so he kept blessing them. It's actually a funny account, if you read it there in the book of Numbers, because the king that hired him kept getting frustrated. And frustration, when I frustrate people, it makes me laugh. It's not a good thing. But anyway, just thinking about him getting frustrated makes me laugh. And he talks about the Messiah and the star that would come. And so there we go. Verse 17, so hearing all this, the Spirit and the bride. Now, the Father is definitely in view here. Jesus, it's evident. And then enter the Spirit. And, of course, we had the Spirit is given a lot of attention. The Spirit unto the angel of the seven churches, of course. And now we're closing out the New Testament with agreement. Agreement with heaven and earth. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So those who are filled with the Holy Spirit are going to have this Maranatha disposition. You know, Maranatha, come Lord. And it was probably a word that they spoke in the first century. It's an Aramaic word. It was probably just one of those catch words, like Maranatha. Yeah, Maranatha. In other words, come Lord, come Lord. And so that's what the Holy Spirit's been working that angle since you were saved. The Holy Spirit's objective, even though the Holy Spirit is himself divine and part of the Trinity and equal with the Father and Son, what the Holy Spirit does is point us to Jesus. That's what he's always about. Just like Jesus always pointed to the Father, and then the Father sent the Son, who always pointed to the Father, the Son sent the Spirit, who points to Jesus. And so that is, those who are in the Spirit are saying, come, Lord Jesus. They're unified. Who is a spiritual person? We have a lot of ways of describing spiritual people. At least one way of knowing if someone's spiritual is that they have this impulse. They have this desire for the Lord to come back. As much as they can enjoy this life, and this life has a lot of things to enjoy, and God is the source, ultimately, of proper enjoyment, but as much as it has to offer, they still say, you know what, I'd trade it all. I would leave it all to go be with Jesus. Now, how many of you have even thought that in the last week? Like, you know, I would leave all this to go be with Jesus. Like, no problem. That's not a bad sign. That's not like a defeatist. Someone would say, well, you're just defeatist, or you're just selling out. You just want to get out, escapist type of thing. Well, it's better than the alternative, where you're apathetic. And last I checked, the book of Hebrews says he's coming for those who are eagerly waiting for him. Now, what if you're not eagerly waiting for him? What does that suggest? I don't know. I don't want to think about that. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears. Yeah, that's right. We're hearing this. Remember way back in the first chapter? Blessed are those who read this book aloud. So people are always going to be hearing this through the church age. So we now, I'm hearing my own voice. You're hearing me read this wonderful book. We should say, yeah, that's right. Come. And we needed that reminder again. We can drift. Even the most zealous of us can drift from time to time. And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Now, that is, in the final sense, that's an invitation to New Jerusalem, with that water which comes from the throne. But of course, right now, Jesus is the water of life, and we drink of him every day. Hopefully, we're taking care of our thirst by that which truly satiates versus, by and large, the soda offerings that the world has to give us, which have a lot of fizzle and sweetness, but leave you with a bunch of cavities and diabetes. in a soulish sense, leave you very unhealthy. And so drink of Jesus every day. Come, and you're going to get thirsty. Well, we sing that song, all who are thirsty, come drink of the water of life. Well, here you go. It's scriptural. Verse 18. We'll close with this warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. So don't touch this book. It's a warning. And of course, we could apply that to the whole Bible since the whole Bible is inspired, but contextually speaking, this is the towards this epistle to these seven churches. So don't be adding to it. If so, then there's retribution. And verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Now, in the King James, it says God will take away his name, take his name out of the book of life. So, there's different translations, obviously, different Greek texts that were being used by the King James translators versus these more recent ones. But it works out the same irrespective, because if he takes, as per the ESV and many of the newer translations, if he takes your share from the tree of life in the holy city, that means you're condemned. Or, King James, if he takes your name out of the book of life, you're condemned. So either way, it's the same. But if you're reading out of King James or a different version, you'll say, oh, that's different. And sometimes you'll run across that. So there, just a warning, don't add, don't take away from it. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. We've got a threefold, we've got repetition of this thrice as we close out this book and as we close out the New Testament. I am coming soon. And so all of us are going to be with Jesus sooner than later, because when we get to the other side, we're going to say, wow, that went by real fast. In fact, the older you get, you're going to say, wow, that went by real fast. It is going by fast. And we might say, well, soon, this was written when? But from God's perspective, in eternity, it's like happening in rapid fire order. He is coming soon. Amen. Verse 20, come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the bride say it. You're saying it for the third time now. I set myself in total agreement with a resolute amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then the typical close, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. God is not willing that any should perish. It is his desire that every person be saved and receive the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace is available for every soul. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with all. But grace cannot be accessed without the embrace that comes by faith. So true faith is the embrace of God's grace. Those that don't embrace by faith God's grace are not accessing and not receiving what the Lord is willingly wanting to offer. And so we close with almost an invitation to everybody. Now, I think the NLT, if memory serves, it specifies this just to the saints. May the grace of the Lord be with the saints. But it's more general than that in the original. Be with everybody. Amen.